You know, I think I told you once before that I used to box, and I would think that, you know, as I do this more and more, that I would become comfortable with it. The problem is that even when I was boxing, after all that training, and you know, you have a few matches each year, maybe 10 or 12 matches each year, but you do a lot of training day by day, a lot of running, a lot of sparring, you know, and that kind of thing. But never did I approach a fight, a boxing match, in which I didn't remain nervous right up until the time of that first punch. And that kind of, you know, will jar you into the present, into the here and now. And I had the dubious distinction of actually having the opportunity to box on television one time in a tournament. And I say it was a dubious distinction because I was actually knocked out on television. First and only time that ever happened. And you would know that would be the one that was televised. So I carried that with me for a while, but I was very persistent and in my practice, in my work. We're going to see a little bit of that today in the reading of these verses. I do want to point out a couple of things that I hope I do this correctly. That's probably not correctly. All right. Yeah.
This one, there, yeah.
The right.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, so my wife has read this particular section of Scripture. It divides neatly into three separate parts. The first is the prayer. The prayer. Now, I'm not going to make the same points from this sermon that you might expect if you've heard the reading. I think God has spoken to me in a couple of specific areas that I want to share with you today. Nevertheless, I will read these three different sections of Scripture. The first is the prayer. It's a prayer of Paul, and it really goes from verse 1 to verse 5, which is on the first slide here. And I think, I want to go over these main points, but the points, again, are not what you would expect from this passage of Scripture. The second section is the pronouncement of Paul to the Thessalonian Christians. And the third is the parting. The last few verses are the parting words of Paul to the church there in Thessalonica. But the main points that I want to go over today with you are that the love of God is the animating purpose behind everything He does and directs us to do. The love of God. There is no greater purpose in life. And we'll look at that a bit in a moment. The second point is don't stop doing good for any reason. It's very easy sometimes to get weary when you're trying to, as we might say, stay by the stuff, remain faithful, to be steadfast. Sometimes we don't have the strength of the Lord coursing through our veins, and we feel the power of God on our lives, and yet He admonishes us to remain faithful, to remain steadfast. The third point is the promise of peace through Jesus Christ our Lord, and I'll go through some various points along that route. And then last, the conclusion is that the peace and purpose of God were purchased at the cross. So the first reading of the word here, I'm going to share a few verses, just a few comments, and then I'm going to pull out a verse from each of those three sections. Okay. So the first verse, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of God may speed ahead. The Word of God is the power of God. And so Paul is praying or asking for prayer from them, and then in turn he will pray for them in this first section of Scripture. But he's praying that the Word of God may be let loose, that it would not be unrestrained, that it would accomplish the purpose for which God intended. and be honored as happened among you. So the Thessalonican Christians were dedicated, committed Christian people who loved the Lord. But they were enduring some persecution and some hardships, and those were causing people to behave in ways that were unbecoming to a Christian. And he says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And that we, I interpret to mean a collective we. Not only we, Paul and his comrades, but we as believers in his fellowship with the Thessalonican Christians, that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men. Do you know, even in our day, as Christians, as we try to exercise our faith, we have people that stand in opposition to us, people that don't want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread, and we have to have courage to oppose that in a way that is proper and appropriate in our context. But we also need to remember that it's not these evil, wicked men that we wrestle against, but that we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and in spiritual, in high places. And so we have to be conscious that we don't focus our opposition on persons, even though it comes through people directly, and sometimes they're very hard to ignore. But God wants us to have a bigger picture and to look at the situation through the eyes of faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you or ground you, and he will guard you against the evil one. The evil one here is Satan himself. So once the Lord has our hearts, he's committed to guarding us until the day of redemption. And we have confidence in the Lord about you. And the reason he has confidence is because he spent time with them. He knows these people, just as we're beginning to know some of you. And they have confidence because he's observed their life and their manner, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. And here's the verse I would like to pull out of this. That is, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I'd like for you to consider this verse here. We have Paul saying that God would do something now, praying that God would do something for the Thessalonians. What does he want God to do now in this context, in this place? He wants God to direct their hearts. That's a remarkable phrase if you stop and think about it, that God would direct their hearts. The heart has direction. It moves towards one thing or another. It moves in the direction of that which it is set on. It moves in regard to what it deems is attractive and valuable. And sometimes we as Christians, we find the attractions of the world to be greater than the attraction and value that we place on our relationship with God. And we're led astray, and we, you know, sometimes lose ground in our walk with the Lord. So Paul is praying that God would give the heart, their hearts a sight of the love of God as the more attractive and satisfying and valuable promise than those of earthly things. And so he says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. What would this be other than an experience of God's love? And it must be that. Even though we are Christians, this movement from where we are into the love of God is needed. Otherwise, Paul would not have prayed for it. Therefore, the experience of the love of God is different from time to time and from person to person. Here we are as Christians. We have all tasted of the love of God, the love that he has for us, and we've been drawn into trusting all that God is for us in Jesus. But our hearts are not always steadfast. I think all of us realize in our own walk where we come up short. They drift and they waver. They're distracted by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, to use a verse from 1 John. This is why we need revival. And actually, that's what revival is. Revival is first the answer to Paul's prayer in Thessalonians 3:5. And he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. When the Lord takes hold of the hearts of his people and directs them into the love of God, they experience the outpouring of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. When that happens to a lot of people in the same time, in the same place, we call that revival. I pray that God would grant us a unique visitation of his presence in our congregation, in our midst. I pray that God would send a revival right here to First Baptist Church in Subang Jaya. May I ask how many of you have ever experienced a true revival? I'm not talking about a series of meetings, you know, where a special preacher's brought in, but have you ever observed or participated in an experience where fellow believers in mass repented of their sins publicly, who sought the face of God, who were broken by the consciousness of their sin, and desired for a heart to beat after God, to follow the truth? It's been said that right doctrine, meaning right behavior, sets the conditions for revival. I'd just like to know by a show of hands, if you don't mind, this is the audience participation section of the sermon today, but how many of you think, yes, there was a time very distinct, I witnessed the movement of God in the lives of a church or a group, and it produced lasting results, an increased love for God, an increased sensitivity towards the sinfulness and wickedness of your own heart, with a desire to change, to repent, and you saw the power of God fall. Is there some of you in here that have experienced that? Can I see by a show of hands? Okay, we've got one. How tragic. Ah, two. Now, I'll tell you something. I've had the opportunity to be a part of that twice in my life. Once at a very important time in my youth, when I was about 14 years old, and I saw revival fall on our little Baptist church in northwest Arkansas, a town of about 4,000. There wasn't much going on in that town, 4,000 people. It was a small country town, you might even call it a village. And the biggest employer in town was a man named Lloyd Yarbrough, who owned a series of peach orchards all around the county. And every year he would employ people to take care of his peaches. And I remember my first summer home from college, I took a job with Lloyd. And I don't think I ever worked harder in my life. $1.90 an hour, which, you know, back in 1976 was probably a decent wage for unskilled labor, which is certainly what I was. But that whole summer home from university, I wound up working 17 hours a day, 7 days a week, because I needed to earn money for college. My parents couldn't afford to send me to college, so I had to work my way through college. And before I ever left for college in my senior year of high school, I worked a 40-hour week after my schooling. And I've known nothing but hard work all of my life, the same that my parents knew and taught me. And so that's going to come into this next portion of Scripture. But back to the revival. When I was a 14-year-old boy in our little town of Clarksville, Arkansas, a church from Memphis, Tennessee, about 5 hours away, came to visit us. And the youth pastor that led the sermons that week was a man by the name of John Rushing. I'd never met a more dynamic speaker. I'd never seen somebody who so effortlessly seemed to be in the will of God and walk with the Lord. And it was very obvious, just spending a few moments with him, that he was anointed and that the presence of God rested on his life. And through that 1 week period, they brought about 40 young people from the church in Memphis, and they stayed with us and among us. And in that week, there was deep repentance, widespread repentance, over our personal sin. A large number of people in our congregation attended the revival. Many who were not members of our congregation heard about what was happening. And night by night, as it progressed, the crowds got larger and larger. And I will contend to you that what the world needs is they need to observe and see the reality of more people whose lives are experiencing the power of God and personal revival in their life. And it will draw men to us. And in that week, John preached, I decided that I was going to give my life to Christian ministry for the rest of my life. I made that commitment. Now, some of you know that I didn't actually follow through on that in maybe the most obvious of ways, but nevertheless, it was an inflection point in my life. It completely changed the direction of my life. This young man who was so sold out and on fire for God turned a little town, a county, upside down, and the effects of that revival saw many people saved, and people gave up their wicked habits of gambling and alcohol. In our town, in our county, you couldn't have alcohol. You had to drive to the next county to get it. It's called a dry county, and that's typical sometimes in the South. But people quit going to bars. The pastors of the various churches all got caught up in this revival. This was 1973. And from there, I made the decision that I would go on to Bible college. Little did I know that some years later, this young pastor actually left the ministry and was out of service for the Lord for a number of years. I think anytime you have great victory in your life, when you know the power and the love of God and you're experiencing that, it's a very natural outflow of that into your life, that you're in a position to be attacked by the evil one. And John left the ministry for a number of years. And in 1981, so fast forward 8 years, I don't know, and I haven't heard of John Rushing. And my fiance at the time had an older sister whose husband died in a car crash at the age of 24, and she had no children. And she came in one day to the house, her parents' house, where I happened to be having lunch on a Sunday afternoon, and she said, Dad, I'm going to start dating a guy named John Rushing. I thought, well, I wonder, could it be that same John Rushing? When I went to Bible college, I went to a college in Memphis, Tennessee, the same college that John went to, but probably 7 years before me. And so he had been long gone and unheard of for a number of years. But eventually, my wife's sister married John, and he became my brother-in-law. Isn't it remarkable, the things that God can do? And John has been a constant source of encouragement and challenge in my life to follow after God. He's such a man whose heart beats for the Lord that even at 60, when you're around him, you sense that there's a deep, deep love of God and a commitment to personal holiness in his life, but also to share that love of God. And so when I experienced the death of my wife in September of 2013, it was almost 2 years before I happened to be in Houston, Texas, where John lives and ministers now. He's back in ministry full time and has been for quite a number of years. But he told me eventually, he said, you know, you're 55 years old. You've got a lot of life in front of you. You need to start dating again. And I found Julia. And God brought her to me, actually. Our hearts were one. It was very amazing to me. I love her with the most incredible love that I have ever experienced, aside from the love of God. And that's what the picture of a marriage is supposed to be. You know, the Bible tells us that we're married to Christ, and that's a love relationship. And sometimes we think of our relationship with the Lord as a series of a list of do's and don'ts. And if we keep enough of the do's and we avoid enough of the don'ts, God will be pleased with us. And you know, you can do all of that in the flesh. And it never really gets to your spirit so that you walk in this love of God and you walk in the power of God. And I want to tell you, it is possible. And I saw that occasion of revival a second time in my life, also in the 80s, unfortunately. But God just moved in the town of Memphis, which is a town of roughly 1 million, so quite different than Arkansas. But God moved in the hearts of a young youth pastor at our church, and he had a vision to see 10,000 young people meeting at the church. It had not been done anywhere else, and it actually wasn't done by this gentleman I'm speaking of. But what did happen was that he started a ministry called SALT, S-A-L-T, and it stood for Spreading the Abundant Life to Teens. And he started working with young people. And I know we have some young people in our congregation. And I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to make a commitment to Christ now, to be steadfast now, so that in the years that come, you won't be diverted from the purpose of God. But Mark started a ministry and eventually saw a couple of thousand young people meeting on Monday nights. It was a pretty miraculous thing. And a lot of people came to the Lord, and even we have a Facebook group to this day, and we see what the effect of that period of revival was, where the love of God was shed abroad, and these people are so thankful to have participated in that. So I want to go over this issue of also being steadfast in Christ. But before I do, the absence of love leaves a devastating void. You know, sometimes we think we can just go through the motions and we're gifted in some ways and we can operate out of our natural abilities and not out of the power of God. But when love itself, when the love of God is not present, your spirituality simply becomes superficial. And your good deeds or your benevolent deeds, they become self-centered. And your sacrifices are insincere. In any relationship where love is not your motivation, you can expect it to feel bland and unfulfilling. My wife and I comment, and you might say, well, you're fairly recently married. We observe a lot of couples that have been married for a number of years, and it seems like the fire has gone out, you know. It seems like they're just going through the motions. They may be quite civil to one another. They may be respectful to one another, and perhaps not. I mean, the other end of that spectrum happens as well. But you don't know how painful it is for us to see couples that experience this isolation and lack of love in their relationships. And as I said earlier, our marriage ought to be a picture of our relationship to Christ. I want to just share with you a recent story for us. We had a supplier at our school that was going through some hardship, very, very great hardship, and to the point where she thought about taking her life. And only a couple of weeks before we left for the U.S., she came to us and she said, I want to share something with you privately, away from the conference room and everyone else. And she said, you know, I thought about taking my life. And when I did, I had the knife in my hand, and I was going to cut my wrists and throw myself over a balcony. And she saw Julia's face, and something told her, don't do it. Don't do it. So Julia and I began to pray for her very diligently and tried to stay in communication with her. Over a period of a couple of months, she returned from a trip to China with her mother, who she had been estranged from. And she came to us at this meeting just a couple of weeks before we left, and she said, I want to tell you something. I'm Buddhist. My whole history is Buddhist. But we have observed, I have observed, the love that you and Julia have for one another. And I know that God is in that. I can see God in that. And I want to become a Christian. Now, to me, that is powerful. That is the love of God at work in our lives. And I pray that you'd have the same desire to see that, to share it with those in your family, those loved ones, even people you perhaps don't know so well. So, at any rate, the next slide is just some things that happen when you experience the love of God. First of all, you realize how sinful and small and helpless you are. You realize how awesome and holy God is. You realize what your sin caused and cost in the death of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and you have real contrition for that. You repent of your sins, and you continuously repent of your sins. And just a note, sin is a principle or a condition of human behavior, and it's a matter of choice. We're all sinners by practice. We're all sinners positionally in that we're a part of Adam who fell from the Garden of Eden and disobeyed God. But we're sinners by choice. You know, when you get right down to it, the scripture says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, who can know it? And so this is our lot in life. And when we see the love of God for the first time in its glory and its truth and its holiness, then it affects a change in us. So when Jesus was asked, you endeavor to live a humble and submissive life through the indwelling spirit of a holy God, and you want to see God's will accomplished here on earth and in your own life. And last, you're committed to remaining faithful and steadfast in Him until your death or His return. So now just a word about the steadfastness from verse 5. It says, may God direct our heart into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And the word steadfast literally means to remain or abide under. This suggests not avoiding or running from challenges and pressures of life, but staying obedient to God. Thayer's lexicon says that steadfastness is the quality of patient endurance and continuance in a person who does not swerve from his deliberate purpose and faith, even through the greatest trials and sufferings. So the next I want to share with you is the next passage, the pronouncement. There's a couple of slides here on the section itself. Starts with now in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now, most people, when they talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is the section that always gets the most attention. And I'm going to actually give it very little attention because I think the essence of it, the real message in it, is not in these verses about work, but another verse. In verse 13, which I'll share in a moment. So anyhow, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Paul and his colleagues worked in their presence in Thessalonica. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The situation that was going on in Thessalonica at that time, they were under persecution. Some people probably couldn't work. That's not really what is in view here. There were people who would not work. And these people were actually living off the church and the benevolence of the church. And that's what was going on in this time. And Paul told these Christian brothers, some of whom were getting bitter about being taken advantage of, to not be weary in well-doing. That's in verse 13. And I think I need to advance one. To not be busy in, to not be weary in well-doing, but to be steadfast in the faith and in our service to God. Some were not working because they thought that the Lord was coming back soon, and it just wasn't the appropriate thing to be doing with their time. Yet they asked the congregation to support them. And the leadership of the church and the governing body of the church, they need to consider very carefully the role of benevolence in the community. It's one of the things I'm so proud about this church, is the outreach that it has to the community at all strata of society. It's very impressive and very commendable. Verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed, but do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. When you have the love of God present in your life, you can't look at a brother in the Lord with contempt. Now, maybe some of the things that they do are contemptible, but the Bible says that if you love God, you must love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, then you don't love God. And so we can see brothers and sisters that are taken in sin, who have diverted from the faith, and our position is not to ostracize them or to cast them out, but to distance ourselves from them, to not have close social and spiritual relationships with them, that the power of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit would rest on their life for their error, and that they would be corrected. So, you know, when you think about these Thessalonican Christians and the fact that they were weary in doing things, I can think of a lot of excuses that people make for not doing good any longer after that was a part of their life. Some say it takes so much effort to keep doing good. And, you know, it does. It does. But when the power of God rests on your life, when the Holy Spirit is living in you, you find strength from Him to do that which is right and not in your own flesh. Another might say it takes so much self-denial to keep doing good. But I would say to you, it's worth it when we consider the reward. Another might say it just brings me persecution. It just brings me problems and obstacles when I try to do good. And I would say to you that don't let that suffering or that persecution discourage you from doing what Jesus would have you do in being good and benevolent to others around you. And so the last section here is that the promise of the peace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. And that's dikurios irene autos, the Lord himself, the boss, the master of the universe. May he deliver peace to you. You know why he can do that? Why that claim is made? Because he is peace. And I would submit to you that if you're experiencing a lot of anxiety or tension in your life and you're not at peace with your circumstance and situation in life, then there is an opportunity for you to trust in God to deliver you from that. And just concentrate on the presence of the Lord. Make sure that Jesus is preeminent in your life and in your focus, and you'll find that peace comes along with your submission and recognition of the Lordship of Christ in your life. And it says that this peace may be with you at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness. In every letter of mine, it is the way I write. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So it's interesting to me that the same way Paul starts out the letter to the Thessalonians is the very same way he ends it, with grace and peace and a blessing from God the Father. So Paul concludes that this peace and purpose in life come by considering the Prince of Peace and the purpose that was purchased at the cross. Peace, yeah, peace is something that only God can give. And purpose, God's whole purpose of his work in my life is to conform me into the image of Christ, that he might reveal himself through me to the world, his love through me, his grace through me, his kindness through me. God wants to live his life in us so that we can reach the world, that we will reveal Christ in our lives. And I want to share with you just one story in closing. It's a story of a soldier that had finally had the opportunity to come home after participating in some very vicious fighting. And when he got to New York City, coming back from the war zone, he called his parents and he said, "Mom, Dad, I'm coming home, but I have a favor to ask. I have a friend and I'd like to bring him home with me." "Sure," they replied, "we'd love to meet him." And he said, I don't think you understand everything. First of all, this man saved my life in the war." And he continued that he was badly hurt in the fighting. "He pushed me out of the way and stepped on a landmine. And he processed, he lost an eye, he lost a leg, and he lost his arm. He doesn't have any place else to go, and I want him to come and live with us." And as his father started hearing that and understanding the implications of it, he said, "I'm sorry to hear that, son. Maybe we can help him find somewhere to live." The son said, "No, Mom, Dad, please. I want him to live with us and for us to care for him, because he saved my life and he's my friend." "Son," the father said, "you don't know what you're asking. Someone with those severe handicaps would be a terrible burden on us. We have our own lives to live, and we can't let something like this interfere with our lives. Just come home and forget about this guy. He'll find a way to live on his own eventually." At that point, the son hung up the phone. The parents heard nothing else from him. A few days later, they received a call from the police department. Their son had died after falling from a tall building, they were told, and the police believed that it was actually suicide. The grief-stricken parents flew to New York and were taken to the city morgue to identify the body of their son. And when they looked at that body, they noticed, to their own horror, that their son had only one eye, only one leg, and only one arm. And so it is in our lives. We suffer unimaginable loss when we fail to make room in our lives for that which may cost us something dear. Jesus is to us symbolic of that soldier's sacrifice to save us. He lifts us up from the depths of our depravity, and he sets our feet on solid ground. He gives us eternal life, and he reconciles us to God by his own blood. And I think nothing could be greater than that. And I would just ask you to think about where you stand with Jesus today. What is the reality of your walk? Do you know him intimately, personally, powerfully? That is available to you because of the love of God. And I would submit to you that if you're not experiencing that, then your eyes have been taken off of the love of God in your own life and what he's done for you. And so I'm going to ask for a moment of prayer, and then I'm going to turn the service over to Arnold. If you'd just kindly bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, when we think about your love, we are moved emotionally. Lord, I know one of the great struggles that I'm having right now is trying to understand what you're doing in this world in a rational way. Lord, I think of many Christian brothers who have a Reformed theology, and it's something that I'm trying to understand and I struggle with. And I see other brothers who are charismatic Christians, and they seem to be committed to the emotional experience. And Lord, I don't know really where I come down. I see something good in both of those situations, but Lord, the one thing I'm convinced of is the love of God is real, that it resides in me, and that you want to live your life through me. Lord, I pray for each member of this congregation that you would cause them to want to abandon their own goals and desires, that their chief aim would be to please you and to live in your presence. And Lord, we trust that you'll send revival when we meet the conditions for it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would place a burden on us to know and experience the love of God in our lives, and to show that to others so that we may be conformed into the image of Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.